The following is a recording of the Sunday evening 6 p.m. service of Rangeville Community Church.
Hello everyone. Good to see you all. Hey, so if you're here for the first time tonight, if you've missed a few months, we've been talking about David and it's been good, hey? It's been good. Well, tonight's the last one on David. And so we're going to look back at some of the things that we've learnt and maybe take some key lessons from David's life. You know, there's not too many characters in the Bible like David or that we get to see from him as a boy to death. I mean, I can't think of too many others. You've got your big ones like Abraham, Moses, who else? I guess you count Adam and... But not too many others, hey? Especially in the Old Testament, I guess I'm talking. But David, he's a huge part of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, he takes up whole books worth with just his story. David's story begins in 1 Samuel 16, and he takes the rest of that book. He fills 2 Samuel. His life is told again in 1 Chronicles. The first chapter of 1 Kings covers the death of David and the transition of his reign onto Solomon. And then David wrote almost half of Psalms. He's the author of half of the Psalms, which is the biggest book in the Old Testament. And then his name and story and genealogy is continued to be tracked throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And then in the first book of the New Testament, how does it start? It starts with, this is Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so Jesus' credentials are based on being a son of David. And frequently in the same book, in the book of Matthew, people come up to Jesus, people who are in need, and they say, they refer to him as the son of David. The son of David, heal me. And then it comes up again and again in the New Testament where Jesus is referred to, or the kingdom of God is referred to, things like the house of David, the tabernacle of David, the throne of David, the seed of David, the key of David, root of David, the offspring of David. So David has a huge influence on the Bible and on the kingdom of God for us as well. But here's the question that I think that should be asked, and maybe you've asked it already or you've thought about it. Why is he so revered by God? And why is he so revered by man and the apostles and all these people? Because he had issues in his life, didn't he? He had serious areas where he failed. You can see that he was he failed to resist the allure of power. He fell into sin with lust. He murdered. He failed to be a good parent. And he didn't intervene in his life, in the lives of his kids when they really needed him. Yet despite all this, fast forward 1,000 years later, and you've got Paul in the book of Acts, and he stands up in front of the Jews, and he's going to give the gospel message. And this is the way he starts it in Acts chapter 13, verses 22. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So Paul's using David, once again, to the Jews, to give credit to the fact that Jesus was Lord. And so tonight, you know, David had shortcomings. There's no getting around that. But there are some really good reasons why God favored him and why he was used so heavily by the kingdom and is used, referenced throughout the New Testament. And so as I've been preparing, I felt like there was three areas of David's character that I thought that we could look at and God saw and loved, and maybe we can try to copy him in those areas and emulate what he did. And I think that will go well for us if we do that. So let's begin with the first one. David responded well to fear. Okay, so probably a number of things are coming up in your mind already. David responded well to fear. And he did that in so many ways. But here's the thing. When I say that he responded well to fear, I'm not saying that he was without fear, because he wasn't. We just go to any of the, well, most of the Psalms that he wrote, and you can see that he was afraid a lot of the time. In Psalm 57, this is another Psalm that was written by David. He writes this in a time where he's running away from Saul, and he's got his group of people who I think numbered were hundreds with him. And day and night, they I can't imagine them being able to rest, because Saul could catch up to them at any second. They could be walking to a trap at any second. And so this is the environment that he writes this psalm, Psalm 57, and we'll start in verse 4. I'm surrounded by enemies who are like lions hungry for human flesh. Their teeth are like spears and arrows. Their tongues are like sharp swords. Show your greatness in the sky, O God, and your glory over all the earth. My enemies have spread a net to catch me. I am overcome with distress. They dug a pit in my path, but fell into it themselves. So the first thing that, you know, I notice here is that David isn't trying to fake his confidence. He's not trying to have some false sense of bravado. He's being honest with how he feels. He says, I'm surrounded by enemies who are like lions hungry for human flesh, which is pretty terrifying. And it says he's overcome with distress. So what? Think about what would you do in David's shoes? Would you tell your men, okay, everyone just go their own way. Surely they can't get all of us. Or would you maybe beg Saul for your life or something like that? I would be tempted to, that's for sure. And maybe I would. But if you've ever thought, you know, I've thought of David before, and I think about him, and I guess in the past, I've kind of thought of him as some kind of human mutant who's just unable to be afraid. And I think I've gotten that from the story of David and Goliath, because in that scenario, at least, he really doesn't seem to show any fear. But no, David definitely fears, like I've said. And, you know, God had to send Jonathan to David at one point to comfort him, to tell him to stop being afraid. But the difference with David is that when he fears, he takes it to God, and when his fear is next to God, he regains perspective. But the reason he can do this is because he has relationship with God. And that didn't come from nowhere. It came from somewhere. It's because over time, he grew it, and he trusted God with small things. And because he trusted God with small things, it grew. And so much so that he can, we'll go back to Psalm 57. Here's how he actually starts that psalm, and you can see how he ends it. He said, I call to God, the Most High, to God who supplies my every need. He will answer from heaven and save me. He will defeat my oppressors. God will show me his constant love and faithfulness. I have complete confidence, O God. I will sing and praise you. Wake up, my soul, wake up, my harp and lyre. I will wake up the sun. And so here's David responded well to fear. How can we respond to fear? How can we copy him in that? And I think it comes back to, have we invested into our relationship with God? If you look at David, and you might remember him talking, I think it's in 1 Samuel, we hear about what he did when he was just a boy looking after his father's sheep. Just in that small area, he trusted God, and so he could overcome fear. And so that's the challenge for us. Invest into our relationship with God. Trust him with the little things. So when big things come our way, we can turn to him and trust him well. So we'll be used to it. And, you know, I think that's so important. And sometimes we can think, well, this little part of my life, it's not really that important when it comes to God. But it really should be. And I think that's how we grow and how we can trust him even greater, by starting with the little things. But maybe, and in fact, I suspect that for a lot of us, you know, our greatest fear isn't physical harm like it is for David in this circumstance. It's actually maybe a fear of rejection. What if I relax too much and someone sees something about me that they don't like and I get rejected? Or what if they don't like me? You know, I think a similar principle applies here. But first, let's have a look at another scenario where David encounters something like this. So we're going to look at a story, and we have recently, in the last few weeks, I think, we talked about this story. But it's the story when David's king, and after a whole lot of hassle, he manages to get the ark into Jerusalem. And as he goes into Jerusalem, we see the regal king's actions, the man who killed Goliath. This is what he did, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 14. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And so, when David returned home to bless his household, he got a nasty surprise. Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." Oh, that would hurt, wouldn't it? So, how does David respond to that? How does he respond to his wife's scathing remark? David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I'll be humiliated in my own eyes." So, you know, for me and you, I think more than a fear of any physical assault, I mean, we're blessed to live in a country where that's probably not much of a risk. But what often we do fear is the judgment of other people's perceptions or opinions of us. And so maybe this is a more relevant passage for us. And this passage challenges me because he has a relationship with this woman. He has many wives, but this was his first wife. And this is the sister of his best friend, Jonathan, and the son of Saul, who he also respected, even though he chased it. Saul persecuted him. And yet still, when compared to what the Lord thinks of David, he just doesn't care. Because the Lord is number one in his life, even above Michal. God's opinion mattered to him more than Michal's. And so for us, that's the challenge, isn't us. What about us? Whose opinion do we care more about?
God's opinion.
Go, Kayleen. No, most probably the reason that we're afraid of rejection so much is because we do so much care about other people's opinions, too much, maybe more than what we care about what God thinks of us. And so, as I said before, I think the same principle applies. Start caring about what God thinks in the little aspects of your life, so that when something big comes where you're really risking rejection or judgment from someone, you won't back down and you can rest into God's opinion rather than the other person's opinion that you're risking. So that's David's character. That's the first one. David responded well to fear. The next one is this. David responded well to being confronted with his sin. So, I've already established that David was not the model of a perfect man, was he? He stuffed up in many ways. He failed, he sinned. But when this happened, when he became aware of his sin, he responded well. Sometimes he needed a bit of prompting, but he responded well. And what do I mean by this? Well, let's first begin with a bad example. Someone just before David who really didn't respond well to their sin. And that, of course, is Saul. And Saul, before the story that I'm about to talk about, had already stuffed up a couple of times and didn't respond well. And then this happened. So to give a bit of background, Saul, he's given a really clear instruction to destroy the Amalekites. Okay? He's told to destroy all of them and everything from their city. But instead, he destroys everything that he sees as useless, and keeps everything that he sees is useful. So he's not obedient in that way at all. And so does he feel guilty about this? Well, apparently not, because when Samuel goes to find him and have a go at him, Saul's building a statue of himself for his own glory, which I imagine would have been a really awkward encounter. And so we pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13. And it's so weird how Saul is so chummy to Samuel when he sees him. He says, this is Saul speaking, he says, "The Lord bless you, Samuel. I've carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" You silly person, Saul. Well, Saul says, "Well, we kept the good stuff because we wanted to use them as a sacrifice to God," which was probably not his reason for keeping it. He's just trying to save face in front of Samuel. So, Samuel has a bit to say to Saul. He has a message from God to pass on to him, which is not good news. And eventually we see some remorse on Saul's behalf. But it's not real remorse. Well, it is, but it's not. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them." So he doesn't really take responsibility for his actions, does he? He says, "I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them." He tries to pass off the blame for what he did to somebody else. He makes an excuse. So then Samuel has another go at him, and then Saul again shows kind of remorse. Saul replied, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So now he's showing some remorse, but he's not really scared of what the Lord thinks. He's scared of what he's going to look like in front of the elders and the people, because it looks like he's losing Samuel's favor. So that's Saul. Let's look at David's response. And we're going to look at David's response to his sin after the ordeal with Bathsheba. We heard that message not too long ago. So he wrote a psalm about that, and that's Psalm 51. And I'll read it in segments to you. So Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." You know, David, he did a really bad thing, but he didn't kid himself about the seriousness of what he had done. He accepted what it was, and he took responsibility for his sin, unlike Saul, who at first pretended that it wasn't even that bad, and then when he did, he kind of passed off the blame onto someone else, and he says, "Oh, it's because I was afraid of what my men would think." David continues, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justify when you judge." So David grieves the fact what he's done. He's done something stupid. He really regrets it. He grieves the fact that not only has he let himself down and he's let other people down, he's let God down himself. And so he's sad about that, and he's not worried about what other people think, like Saul was. Saul was kind of remorseful because he was worried about what the people and the elders were going to think. But David's more concerned with how he has let down God. And then he finishes the psalm by saying this, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise." So he finished, and you know, we see this in his life. He repented and he changed his behavior. You know, I think of David's life, and he's done some silly things, but I can't see too many circumstances where David did something and then did it again after he had learned his lesson. Most of the things he did, in fact, I'll step out on a ledge and say all of the stupid things that David did, he didn't do again. So he repented and he changed his behavior. Out of the grief that he had for what he did, he made change in his life. So, what can we learn from David? How do we respond when confronted with our sin? What do you do? You know, this is something that so many people in the Bible and in the world really just have not been very good at. Most of the Israel's kings just did not want to hear what they had done wrong. They tried to pass off the blame. They played down the significance of what they had done. They tried to hide it. And, you know, we do this pretty badly as well sometimes. When we're confronted with a fault we have or a bad way of living, we try not to, and sorry, I'm probably being too general with that. Sometimes we don't take responsibility for that. We don't grieve our mistakes and repent. Instead, we kind of do damage control. Well, it's not really that bad in light of this. Or we pass off the blame. Well, maybe I did do it, but I did it because someone else influenced me in this way. And then we can be a bit sulky about it. But David, as mottled as his story is, he acknowledged what he had done. He took responsibility for it. He grieved and then he repented and changed his behavior. And so I think if we're trying to copy David in the way that he confronted his own sin, I think we should do the same. Take responsibility for what we have done. Grieve the fact that we've let God down and maybe others and ourselves. And then change, repent, change our behavior so that we don't repeat the mistake. So that's how David responded when he was confronted with his sin. Here's the third one. David responded well to pain and loss. You don't have to look for too many occasions with David where he was on the verge of losing a significant life dream or hope or something that he had. And in some occasions, he did actually lose that, but in other cases, he didn't. I think, but you know, when he was on the verge of losing something, or when he actually did lose something, something that he loved, it didn't change his perception of his life. It didn't change his perception of God. And it didn't change his perception of how he was going to serve God, his willingness to serve God. And so the question for us, as we kind of look through this question, and we're going to look at a story in a second, but what do we do when what we have planned for so long doesn't occur? What do we do when something that we have worked really hard for or hoped for a long time doesn't come? Maybe it's a grade that we don't get. Maybe it's more serious. Maybe it's a person who we were so sure was the one, and then they end up not being the one. Or maybe it's a child that you really hoped that you could have, but you find out that you actually can't have them. Or maybe it's a person that you've kind of depended on, and they've gone. How do we respond in situations like that? And this is a hard question to ask. And so let's look at David. You know, I mentioned earlier that David's story goes on for a whole section of the Bible. It takes up a whole book and so on. But I think that if David could change things, he would have reached a certain point, wanted to press pause, and then just say, I lived happily ever after that point. And I think that point is after he's become king, the enemies seem to be settling down a bit. He's got the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. That's when I think he wished he could have pressed pause. And that's when things would have been looking really good for him, hey, because he's the king. He's got the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. The nation's looking pretty good. And he would be sitting back at that point thinking, okay, here we come. Hopes and dreams are about to come true. But they don't come true, do they? Some really sad things happen after that. He calls the census. He gets really interested in how big his army is. And because of that, 70,000 people die. He sleeps with Bathsheba. And because of that, a whole heap of terrible things happen. He fails to raise his children right. Probably because he thought, well, I can't really confront them because my own life hasn't been really spectacular. And all these things start to happen. And it starts like things just start falling down around David. And he gets to this point. And I think at this point, his son, Absalom, this is the lowest point for David. This is where I think that he would be asking, God, what was the whole point in all of this? Why did you make me king at all if this is just going to happen? His son, Absalom, who had murdered his other brother, for raping his sister, begins to find favor with the nation of Israel, and so he starts to seek David's crown. And it gets to the point where David makes the decision, and David's followers realize they have to flee the city of Jerusalem. And so they gather all their things, and they're exiting Jerusalem. And with them, David takes the Ark of the Covenant, because it makes sense. The Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of God's presence. It's a symbol of victory. It's a symbol of God's blessing. Wherever we take this, things are going to go good. And he takes it out of the city. But as the people in the city saw their king taking it, and the people in the countryside saw their king taking the Ark of the Covenant, they were shocked. And we read in 2 Samuel 15, the whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the wilderness. And so David saw his people so upset, and it prompts him to make a decision that would have been really unpopular with his followers. You can hear them, you can almost hear them making a collective, oh no, kind of sigh as he does this next thing. He says, then the king said to Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. So how does David respond to everything he hoped for crashing down around him? Does he give up on God? Does he question God's goodness? Does he blame God? No, he says, let him do whatever seems good to him. In other words, not my will, Lord, but yours. His faith is still intact. Why? Why is he still faithful towards God? And the answer is because his faith, the foundation of David's faith, was never based on a forecast of good times, of happiness, of answered prayers. And it should be the same for us. You know, we're not Christians because God is going to make all our plans and dreams a reality. David didn't worship God and serve God so that he could have a happy life. And we were never promised happy, easy, relaxing lives in exchange for faith. And so, you know, I'm not prophesying doom and gloom on everyone. That's not the case at all. You know, some things that we hope for and we look forward to, they will happen. But other things, we're definitely going to experience pain in our lives, a sense of loss with many things. And so we're not promised absolute happiness or fulfillment of dreams, but we are promised companionship with a God who has been through that pain, with a God who has suffered all that we are going to suffer. And we've also been promised an end to the pain and a new life. So when our loss leads us to the question where we're questioning our faith, we should remember that God didn't promise otherwise. I've heard Anley Stanley use this phrase. He says, when we feel forsaken, we're mistaken. You know, it almost seems too short and cute for such a serious statement, but it's true. When we feel forsaken, we're mistaken. Because Jesus has been through that, hasn't he? And he himself, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had to say the same thing as David. Not my will, Lord, but yours. But there's something else that's really important with the way that David responded to his loss. And it's here. This is just after David's made the decision. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. And so the second thing that David responds to when he loses everything is that he grieves. And he doesn't try to pretend to be all cheery and, you know, I can bear this pain. He actually grieves. And we need to know that. We don't have to feel all happy when something terrible happens to us. We don't have to feel like bad Christians if we're genuinely crushed about what's happened to us. God knows pain. Jesus knows pain. Jesus' friends, when they died, when they lost their brother, Mary and Martha, he was in so much pain to see their pain. And then when Jesus lost John the Baptist, he was crushed to see that his cousin and his fellow, you know, agent of the kingdom had died. And then when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's about to die, he's really grieving for the fact that he's going to suffer through this. And so just know that when we do have pain and when we do have loss, we've got permission to grieve. In fact, not only do we have permission, but God wants us to grieve in a healthy way when we do experience loss. So two things that we learn from David and we can emulate in him when it comes to experiencing loss. The first is we can get through it because our faith is not based on, you know, happiness and hoping that we're going to get answers to prayer or a forecast of a pleasant life. It's based on something much deeper than that. And we can say, not my will, but yours. And the second thing is we can grieve and we can know that we're not alone in our grieving. We've received the promise of companionship with a God who has been through as much pain as we have. So that's the three aspects of David's character that I really thought would be important for us to hear tonight. And so David was no means a perfect man, but he's going to be remembered by us and he's going to be important for us as we learn how to go ahead. And he is favored by God. And these are the three, just to read them again. David responded well to fear. So when David was afraid, he turned to a God to whom he was used to trusting, because he practiced in the small things. And it's important for us to practice in the small things as well. David responded well to being confronted with his sin. When David was confronted with his sin, he took responsibility, he grieved for his sin, and then he changed his ways. David responded well to pain and loss, because when David's hopes and dreams came crashing down around him, his confidence in God stayed strong because his faith wasn't based on good times. It was based on a God that loved him and a God that promised him eternal companionship. So let's pray that God would help us to do the same. Lord, we just thank you for the fact that your character is revealed so much through the love of your son David. The fact that you could love this man who clearly failed in so many ways is just proof that you are so ready and willing to love us and accept us for what we've done. Lord, I just ask tonight that you would help us as a congregation sitting here to learn from David's life. And we ask that we could apply these things so that we could live an honorable life, a life that is lived in worship to you. So, Lord, we thank you for David and we thank you for the lessons we've learned. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.